I want to read, first of all, just six verses with you out of Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Everybody say Hagar.
Hagar.
And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, as weird as this is to us, and as wrong as this is to us, and as wrong as it should be to us, and as wrong as it would have been to them, it was something that was more a part of their culture that is impossible for us to understand. How then a maidservant could be somehow the mother of the children that would be part of the lineage of that original couple. It's just, we cannot wrap our minds around this custom, but it was part of this ancient world. And it says, I want you not to miss this part. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah in verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Would you just watch this blame? God has done this to us, and now look what you have done to me. I want you to look at what happens to us when we get a victim mentality. Because she is the victim of, did you hear her in the very beginning of it? "Behold, now the Lord," in verse 2, "has prevented me from bearing children." And now it's like, "May the Lord judge you for what you've done for me," she says to her husband. So total victim here, total victim. God has given us this promise, and now he will not fulfill it. And now look what you have done to me. "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. I want you to just take a look at the mess in the house. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The mess in the house. Listen, this is the Downton Abbey of the Old Testament. Anybody seeing that with me? Anybody familiar? I'm not recommending you watch it. I'm not recommending you not watch it. I'm simply saying we have a precedent for this in the Word of God. It is right here in Genesis chapter 16, because Sarah would be Lady Grantham and Hagar would live all the way downstairs. Anybody getting that with me? Sarah would be the one in the really, really, really pretty clothes, and Hagar would have to wear the same general outfit day after day. That's what's going on in this narrative. And so, gentlemen, here's what I'm going to have to do with you. I'm going to have to say to you, just enter into us as we often enter into you with the many narratives in the Word of God that involve men and involve the sons of God and involve a much more male perspective. We need you to come in with us this time and take a look at the mess in this house. Because what I want to tell you, gentlemen, is this. There is nothing uglier than two women in a tangle. Listen, I'm not sure you have ever had a fight with your wife that is as ugly as one as she could have with another woman. Is that safe to say? There is nothing like a cat fight between two women. It is ugly, ugly. Do not let anyone ever tell you that men are more competitive than women. That would not be so. We just do it a little different way. Men like to just go, you know, this is my friend, this is my enemy. A woman, once she kind of scopes out her surroundings and she knows she can't get away from her, this is kind of what a woman does. She becomes her frenemy. You know what I'm talking about. Part friend, part enemy, because she believes the old adage that keep your friends close and your enemies even closer. So this whole thing that's going on between the two two of them with all the insecurity that is bleeding out in this house is fascinating. Notice with me that it says, let's go back to about verse 4, and he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Everybody say contempt. It's a wonderful word to say because you can kind of even feel the anger of it with the way it ends with the M and the P and the T. Contempt. Say it again. I mean, try to just make, if you can't see any spit, you're not saying it right. Contempt. Say it one more time. There is contempt. And it means, contempt means in the Hebrew word that's translated into ESV, contempt there, means to treat as if small, to diminish, to diminish. What had happened here is that Sarah had been the high and mighty one in this kind of a system that they, this caste system that was going on in this household because, of course, Hagar was the servant. But once Hagar had something over her, anybody with me? Then she felt like Sarah was under her. And she had suddenly diminished in her sight. In other words, you're not near as high and mighty now. You have no children. I'm bearing the child. And she'd lost respect for her. Because after all, she had given this woman to her own husband. I mean, that's weird. Can anybody just say, let's not overlook the fact that that is just plain weird. But that's not all there is to it. Not only had Hagar had contempt on Sarah, her mistress, but then it says that if you'll look down with me in verse 6, but Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her or do to her as you please. Then Sarah dealt harshly with her and she fled from her. Harsh treatment. That is a word that means, and some of your translations may translate it exactly like this, that she oppressed her. She oppressed her. Now, the primary word that is used for oppressed in the Old Testament means to make someone crouch low, to make someone bow down. So I want you to get this whole element that's going on between these two because they're both so threatened by the other one that they're trying to make the other one bow down. They're trying to diminish them. This is what happens in a competitive mess. This can happen between men. It can happen between women. This is not about gender. It is about human nature when it is not controlled by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Because here's what happens. When we get threatened, the way we react to it in our competitive nature is that we need to make that person smaller. The only way we can handle them, because whatever's threatened us about them makes them big in our sight. So the way we've got to handle it is that we have got to make them small. We try to make them small in our conversations with other people about them. This might be a coworker that you feel like is about to outwork you, outsource you. And when we look at that, we've got to, with our other coworkers, diminish them so that they will be smaller. Why? Anytime we have to diminish someone, it is because for whatever reason, they are larger than life to us. When we need to make somebody small, that's because they are so big in our head that we don't know how to deal with it. There is no mess like the one we made ourselves. Talk about a demoralizing mess. Now, listen, it's a much easier thing when someone else made the mess and we can point at them. But when this has to come back here, it's a very unpleasant mess because we know, we think back what we could have done to avoid it. And that is the situation they're in. All three of them are a mess. All three of them are responsible directly for the mess they have made. So let's think about it. So we got one messy person, and then this mess just gets on somebody else, and then it just gets on somebody else. And one person's mess brings out another person's mess, and it all finds some way into one big pile in the house. Anybody ever notice that? I know I've told y'all this dozens of times on our Wednesdays, but I tell you, when I met my husband, I was engaged to another guy. I'm sorry. I know that's disappointing. Listen, I've come a long, long way. A long, long way. But we weren't married yet. Can I go ahead and say that? It was not biblical betrothal. I was not married to who I was engaged to. I was engaged to who I was engaged to. And then there was Keith. And I've said so many times that honestly, Keith and I went to the same university. It was like if we had been on two completely different sides of that Texas university, and we just literally like magnets worked our way together. Why? Because we were equally messed up. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Because baggage attracts baggage. When people tell me you just cannot believe how much baggage my spouse has, usually, with all due respect, I want them to lean. I said, you know what? Tell me about yours, because something about your baggage attracted his baggage, and his baggage attracted your baggage, because that's the way it goes. But in this whole big heap, God can perform a beautiful wonder. Just here recently, I had a date with my grandson, Jackson, who is 8 and just about to be 9. In fact, I've been thinking about him all day because he has a football game today. And please just picture that with me, y'all. Come on now. There is just nothing like a little 8-year-old playing football out on the field. Just nothing like it. Last year, we watched one of the coaches get so frustrated. He never, ever lost his cool, never lost his cool with the little boy. He was just simply trying to get him to hand off the ball, to teach him how to hand the football to another player that could run down the field with it. And the child could not get the concept. And I watched the coach. He finally dropped in the grass and he just rolled. And then he got back up and he brushed himself off and he continued to coach. Because it was like, stop, drop, and roll. There's nothing else I can do right now. That frustration, I'm going to have to work this out in the grass. But this is about how old my little guy is. And I usually don't just have a date with him. Now, I don't know, for some reason, because she's just a girl and for whatever reason, she'll come over with her mom when her brother and his dad are doing something else. So it's far more often that I'm alone with Annabeth, his younger sister. But it is just a perfect moment when I get to be with him all by myself. And we got to spend a couple of hours together, shop together. We went and got yogurt together, and we were sitting outside, and I was just humor me here. I was looking in his beautiful little face, and his eyes are as blue as a gorgeous cloudless sky, and he's got one little fleck of brown in one of them, and I can just get lost in that face. That sun just rises and sets right in that beautiful, beautiful little boy's face that I love so much. Makes a certain expression, and I can see his mother. I just cannot bear the love of it. I was asked the other day what I loved most about grandparenting. There is nothing I do not love about grandparenting. Absolutely nothing. I am completely drunk over these children. I love them so very much. But while I was sitting with him, he was in his little shorts, and I looked down, and he had a long, deep scratch on the back of his calf. And like the kind that would have really hurt, the kind that would have bled. And so I said, buddy, what on earth happened to you? And he explained to me that he had he'd done it climbing a tree, and he had slipped down. And when he did, you know, a limb had caught him on the back of his little calf and scratched down. And I said, man, I said, does it hurt? It looks like it does. And I'll never forget the way he answered me, because he said, well, kind of. But then he went like this. He said, but if I pinch myself here, it doesn't hurt near as bad. Just loved it, because that's, we do that constantly. We try to shift our focus. This is bleeding. This is gashed right here. But let's pinch ourselves to keep our focus over here so we can keep from thinking what a mess has been made. Now, I want you to see, so where did we end the narrative? If you're just now coming in with us, we're in Genesis 16. We read verses 1 through 6, the big mess between Abram and Sarah and Hagar. Hagar is the maidservant and has now conceived a child by Abram, because Sarah gave Abram to Hagar for that very purpose. Then Sarah is beside herself angry, and then, of course, Hagar has lost all respect for Sarah. picking up right there. Remember that it says in verse 6 that Sarah dealt harshly with her, and so she, Hagar, fled from her. So she's leaving now. She's fleeing from her. Let's pick up at 7 and let's read to 15. The angel of the Lord found her, this is Hagar, who's fleeing, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Sure enough, it tells us that she did bear Abram a son, called him Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, verse 16 says, when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Look at this wording. Notice that she is fleeing, but that the Lord comes to her. She gets this theophany of the Lord, comes and reveals himself to her. He has found her, the scripture says, and the angel of the Lord found her. Now, the Lord, if you don't know much about him, is completely all-knowing. He knows where every single one of us are at all times. So how in the world can the Lord find anyone, because he never loses anyone? When this kind of terminology is used, it means he is going to an extra effort to seek them out. And there is only one reason why we're told when it says that he went and found so-and-so, every time that happens, it is for one purpose, so that they can find him. Anybody tracking in that with me? Hold here for just a second and go with me, case in point, to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. I want you to hear verses 43 through 45. It says, John 1, 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. What did he do with Philip? Found. Everybody tell me again. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, look at all these founds with me, and you will see the point jump out on that sacred page, because Jesus found Philip, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, we have found Jesus. Well, isn't this beautiful? Because actually, no, Jesus found you, dude. But see, what he had learned is what we will see in every single narrative where it says that God found someone. When he went and appeared through the burning bush in that glorious revelation, on the backside of nowhere in that wilderness with Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when he found him there, what was it for? So that Moses would find him. That's the purpose. Every single time, I want you to know, Jesus found you so that you could find him. If you know him, if you know anything about him, you need to know he was the initiator. We are responding back to him. There are honestly people on this planet who think they love God more than God loves them, that they seek God more than God seeks them, that they are more aware that he's more on their radar than they are on his radar. Listen, everything initiates with God. He is the initiator of all things faith. The only reason you ever, the only reason I ever found Jesus was because He found us first. Now turn back to Genesis 16, and I want to show you something. Notice that her name is Hagar. You see it up in 16:1, Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. You see it again down there throughout the narrative. But when the angel of the Lord says to her, Hagar, he calls her by name, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? Hagar, I want you to know, I've said before on our programming, and I know that you've heard it from pastors and teachers before perhaps, but I love that there is such beautiful narrative art and such word plays you can see it often in the English, but in the original languages in the scriptures, just absolutely beautiful. And there's one right here because Hagar is a name that means stranger, that she's a stranger. Now, I want you to please note that the angel of the Lord has sought out the stranger. This is making me think of Ephesians chapter 2 that says you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are citizens with the saints of God, members of the household of God. Then he seeks out strangers. And I thought to myself, see, some of you think you are not God's type. I mean, you might look at people. Maybe you've got a coworker who is a Christian. She's got a lot of joy. She doesn't seem to be near as irritable as everybody else. She doesn't talk about as many people. If she does do all that, that's something else to talk about. That may be something to ask her about. But maybe in all likelihood, that man that you know is a godly man. He seems different than everybody else. And you wish that you were more like him. But you're not God's type. So many of us are just convinced, I'm not Christ's type. I'm not the type he would pick out. Listen, there is no such thing as not being Jesus's type. Listen, you don't have to just take my word for it. You go study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I just want you to look at all the kinds of people he seeks out and finds so that they can find him. And not just the downtrodden and those that are under a whole heap of sin. We see where he's ministering to Pharisees. There were Pharisees. There are so many ways that Pharisees got a bad rap, and they earned it in a number of the gospel portions. But there were those who were of the faith that believed. Across the board, you cannot be a person beyond the type that Jesus Christ is looking for. Now, I tell you, something interesting happened last week in our sermon on Sunday. Our pastor, who's my son-in-law, he preached a message that was very, very people-oriented, people-to-people, and how we show the love of Christ in our everyday walk. And he challenged us to do something. He said, in your going out and in this week, in whatever you're doing, and where you're checking out groceries, and where you're getting your coffee, wherever you're interacting, make eye contact with people this week. I mean, actually, notice them. When you go into a really crowded place, and I think so often about this in the airport, because in the very crowded restrooms, there will very often be a woman in the ladies' room who is cleaning up. And I always think to myself, I want to stop. I'm going to try to get her to make eye contact with me so I can say, how are you doing today? You are not invisible to us. You're not invisible to me. And just make eye contact so people know. We know they're alive. We recognize them. Imagine this. The angel of the Lord coming to Hagar. Now, he does something fascinating. He asks her two questions I do not want you to miss. Two questions here on the page. Notice this in verse 8. Genesis 16, verse 8. And he, the angel of the Lord, said, Hagar, servant of Sarah. So he calls her by name. There's no way she can think. He calls her by type as well. No way she can think he's got me mixed up with someone else. Hagar, stranger, servant of Sarah. That's where you come from. Where have you come from and where are you going? I want you to repeat those questions after me. Where have you come from and where are you going? Now, this is very, very intriguing because God is forever asking us questions he already knows the answer to. Has anybody noticed that? It is all over the scriptures. It starts in Genesis chapter 3 when he says to Adam, "Where are you?" Do you know that the first words recorded, if you had a red letter edition and you looked at the Gospel of John, you would see that the first words out of that gorgeous gospel, first words recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ, "What do you want?" he says to those followers. What is it you want? What are you looking for? See, he knows to ask us questions will put us in a situation where we have to think in order to respond. That as several different places in the gospel say, I jotted down Matthew 15, 18, that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That the more we talk something out, you're right to think if someone just will not, just refuses over the long term to talk something out, probably they're covering something. I'm not saying sin, but emotion, feeling, something of transparency they don't want you to see. Because if we talk enough, our heart will be revealed. Anybody? Anybody? And so he'll often put us in the situation where he's asking us questions, putting a question on our hearts. Listen, it could even be that a doubt you've got stirring up in you right now is a question the Holy Spirit put on your heart so that you will search the answer out to that question and find him. Because that's how he works. He's constantly, constantly trying to bring us into dialogue. Because in dialogue, that is where we come into communication. Sometimes until I start really, really talking, I don't know what it is I feel. It's one reason I journal. Because sometimes I'll notice that as I'm working something out, if I'm pouring my heart out to God, and sometimes this will just happen verbally, and something will come out of my mouth when I'm trying to explain to him how I feel about something and why something has really, really injured my heart or what's troubling me or what is confusing me. But if I'll talk it out enough, that's the heart. I'll get to it. I'll realize that's what was at the bottom of it. These kinds of questions. So these two questions here become very, very important, not only in our present series, but at all times in our personal journeys. And I've got these questions for you because I want you to see them with me. The first question was what?
Where have you come from?
Tell it to me one more time.
Where have you come from?
And the second question is what?
Where are you going?
So at all times, you see, you and I are in a now moment that is caught somewhere between.
Where have you come from? Where are you going?
So no matter what's going on in your life, at this exact moment, you are in a now. Everybody say now.
Now.
Say I'm in a right now. Right now, I'm not where I've been. I'm not where I'm going. I'm just like right now. And there's something so strategic that your God wants to do in your right now that pulls this whole thing together into a gorgeous narrative of his faithfulness and his grace to you. But I ask you these questions today. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Keith and I have loved every single minute that we've gotten to partner with James and Betty in the outreaches of life. We've been part of the mission feeding program, the shelter and the water wells. We've loved every single effort put forth by this outreach ministry. But we are particularly excited about the opportunity we have called Rescue Life. This one is specifically for children that have been taken into sex trafficking. I cannot think of anything that cries out for our help more than this. Would you partner with us as we reach out to them and literally rescue lives through Rescue Life? This one is something that calls to the innermost part of our hearts and cries out to such victimization that we've got to help. Partnering together, there is no telling what God could do. Let's do everything we can to rescue life. Thank you so much. So these two questions here become very, very important, not only in our present series, but at all times in our personal journeys. And I've got these questions for you because I want you to see them with me. The first question was what?
Where have you come from?
Tell it to me one more time.
Where have you come from?
And the second question is what?
Where are you going?
So at all times, you see, you and I are in a now moment that is caught somewhere between
where have you come from?
So no matter what's going on in your life, at this exact moment, you are in a now. Everybody say now.
Now.
Say, I'm in a right now. Right now, I'm not where I've been. I'm not where I'm going. I'm just like right now. And there's something so strategic that your God wants to do in your right now that pulls this whole thing together into a gorgeous narrative of His faithfulness and His grace to you. But I ask you these questions today. Where have you come from? And where are you going? I've got to show you something that, I mean, I was just looking at these questions in my notes, getting ready for you a little bit earlier while my makeup artist was kind of going on with the blush. And I said, I've got to grab my notes. God has just impressed something on my spirit and reminded me of something. Guys, y'all turn with me. Hold something here in Genesis 16. I'm about to get a lump in my throat. I love this kind of stuff so much. Revelation 1, I want to show you something. Your God in heaven, I love you so much. Revelation 1. Now, let me remind you what we're talking about. This is our now. Everybody say now.
Now.
This question.
Where have you come from?
This question.
Where are you going?
All right. I want you to see that we have a way, a description, even a title, if you'll go there with me, for our God, the Lord our God, that corresponds perfectly to these three places in our lives. And all of us have, we all have these three places going. We have our now, we have where we've come from, we have where we're going. Even if where we're going is day after tomorrow, we're gonna see Jesus. But every single one of us has a where are you going. So we have these three segments of time. That fair? All right, I want you to look at the way God describes himself in Revelation 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I mean, somebody, come on now, y'all. Come on now. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says. Now, look at the way he phrases it, because it's so perfect. He says, I am the one who what? What's the first one he says? He is. Okay, so he starts with what is our present moment. That's most pressing to us. That's our now. I am the one who is. Do you remember when he told Moses, this is the name by which I will be called throughout all generations. I am that I am. I am who I am. One of the closest renderings, that's really, really in so many ways beyond our understanding. But if we were to try to boil it down, and one of the things he's saying is, I'm always being. I've always been, I am being, I will always be. I'm the self-existent one, the one who is being, the one who is constantly being God. Well, here we have the one who, what was that first one?
Yes.
That corresponds with our now. And then I'm the one who what?
Was.
That corresponds with where have you come from? And then he says, and I'm the one who what?
Yes.
And that responds with where are you going? I give you the timeless God today who says to you, listen, right where you're standing, I'm not only almighty in your now. I am still almighty in where you've come from, and I will still be almighty in where you are going because I am not bound by time. I can still be ministering out of your where have you come from, getting you ready for where you are going because at all times, I am almighty. Did you know, listen, y'all are about to get me worked up. You know, we just go, our past is past. Our past is past. Our past is past. And yes, it is. Listen, let's put it behind us and go on. But let me tell you, when we entrust it back to God, he's not done with it. I'm going to wait till somebody gets that. He said, listen, I'm not bound by time. You can't go back. I can. I can. Because I'm the one who is, I'm the one who was, and I'm the one who is to come. I can go back and redeem every ounce of what you have been through. I can go back and I can bring every bit of the riches out of that situation. I will make absolutely sure that where you're going, what I'm going to do for you, takes every single one of the resources from where you have been so that I can do something with your life that writes such a narrative, writes such a story that I get the glory that I am after and you get the good. You get the good. The God who is, the God who was, the God who is to come. Now, did you notice he says, I'm going to have to send you back to the place where you've come from. Now, for us, that is disturbing because it's like, well, Lord, no, let's keep moving on. Let's keep moving on. Why would he send her back? And I want everybody to see this because, listen, God did not send her back for abuse. He sent her back for her blessing. Her blessing. It had to be that Ishmael would be raised up under for a certain length of time, as we will see. It had to be that Ishmael would be raised up under not only Abram's parenting and him being a part of his life, but under his blessing, under his blessing. And we'll see this in just a moment. She didn't send her back to be abused. She sent her back because there was something in her, where have you come from, that she was going to need to be a blessing in where she was going. Listen, once we've been seen, say, for instance, you're realizing today, oh, for heaven's sake, I really honestly thought God was calling me out of this workplace, but it is clear to me, I'm really getting that sense in my spirit that he is using this to say, no, I'm supposed to go right back to it. You know the beauty of it? Once we realize we have been seen, that we have been found by Jesus, that we have been found by the God who sees, we may have to go back to where we've come from, but we don't go back the same person. We have been seen. Oh, I need somebody to get it, and then I'll go on. Anybody? Because listen, I may have to go back to that place. Maybe I'm going to have to go back to that relationship. God has not freed me from it yet. Maybe I'm going to have to, oh no, we're being transferred back into that city, back into that workplace where we were not happy to begin with. But you know what? We don't go back the same person because we've been seen. We've been found. And we have an identity. I'm the one who has been seen. Notice how her identity changed. Because look where she says down here in verse 13, Genesis 16, 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Who looks after me. Your God looks after you. Your God looks after you. I pray he's even going to open your eyes this very day, let you glance back over your where have you come from and see how he has over and over and over again looked after you. Did you love how the scripture said in the prophecy, the angel of the Lord said, you are pregnant, you shall be bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Verse 12, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. Wild donkey of a man. Now listen, I married a wild donkey of a man. I truly did. I wonder, did my mother-in-law by any chance just hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit, not audibly, but in her heart going, will bear a son and he will be a wild donkey of a man because he certainly is a wild man. I got one of those. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw Keith in camouflage. I had never been exposed to that. My dad was not an outdoorsman like that. And I thought, why would a grown man masquerade as a bush? I mean, have you ever just wanted to pull somebody in the mirror, you know, because they've got like a hood on that's got leaves on it, and just go, I need you to look at yourself right now. I want to be gentle with you, but look, you are a bush with a face. That's what you are. That's what you are. We, on our anniversary just here recently, it was just a couple of weeks ago, and we are almost never together on our anniversary because I had the gall to put our wedding date at a time when it is a season where my husband must be gone a lot. He just absolutely must. So we make up for it with a date after he gets home. But he texted me all of this stuff. And he told me what I had meant to his life. And I loved it because I loved that it was written so that I could look back at it. And I'm going to quote part of it to you. Part of it said this, these two sentences, one right after another. You are the honey on my sopapilla. This is what happens when you are married to a man from South Texas, where we survive on Tex-Mex and our idea of dessert is a sopapilla. I'm sorry. But this part just killed me. I've thought about it over and over. You, I'm quoting word for word, not making any of this up. You are the gravy on my chicken fried. Now, I love that he did not say chicken fried what? Because there could be chicken fried steak, there could be chicken fried chicken, there could be chicken fried turkey. But where I come from, everything's just chicken fried. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And I get to be the gravy. Yes, I'll take that. A wild, wild donkey of a man, a wonderful man. Genesis 21:8, and the child grew and was weaned, and now by this time we are talking about their beloved Isaac. They have now had the promised child. I'm talking about Abram and Sarah have had the promised child. This is Isaac. And it says, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. This would have been in this culture in those days. He probably would have been very close to about 3 years old. Verse 9, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Listen, I'm going to say that again. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, so that's Ishmael, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. This, you want to see some narrative art right here? Because you could translate this. One of my commentaries does translate it this way. You can translate this. This is a play on the word of Isaac. Isaac means laughter. You could translate this portion that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, Isaacing, laughing. Well, it infuriated her. Look what happens in verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham in verse 12, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 13, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman. Look at the promise he puts on him, the covenant. Also, because he is your offspring. What mercy of God, even after the mess they made, I will bless him. I will make a nation out of him. So verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went out and sat down opposite him in a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. Don't forget that. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. Listen, a narrative in the Old Testament does not get much more emotional and painful than this scene. If we were watching it on the silver screen, it would be almost unbearable. This would be the moment when our eyes would start tearing up and we'd think to ourselves, this is the unthinkable. This is the unthinkable, because she's going to hide. She's putting him underneath the branches and underneath the bush, because she's trying to keep him from animals. Do you understand this little picture here? And it says that she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar?" You see the question? Is this not fascinating? He heard the voice of the boy, heard the voice of the boy, another word play. The word Ishmael means God hears, God has heard. He heard the voice of the boy. "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God, verse 19, I love this, opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Do you love this? I cannot help but think about John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, I thought to myself, sometimes God brings a woman to a well, and sometimes God just brings a well to a woman, doesn't he? What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. Everybody say, God was with the boy. And he grew up and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an expert with the bow, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. What a story. What a story. Okay, please notice with me that it says in verse 14 that Abraham rose up early, took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar and sent her with it. And then it says in 15 that when the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Okay, let me lean down and grab this. All right, I want you to think canteen with me. Now, this is from Africa. I brought it home as something that stayed in my office for many, many years. Isn't it absolutely gorgeous? And they would, of course, put the water in right here. I wish this were actual skin, because it would be so perfect. I thought it would even be very convenient of God if he could just, like, turn it into it in my suitcase between Houston and Dallas, and then I could just make it the perfect example. But alas, it is a gourd. So there'll be no way to do that. But Keith and I just kept going back and forth. When I said, "Why in the world are you taking that?" He said, "Elizabeth," I said, "because I'm doing a demonstration with a canteen, a skin of water that Abraham gave to Hagar." And he said, "Honey, that is not a skin of water. That is a gourd." I said, "I realize it is a gourd, but it is a gourd of the Lord. That's the gourd of the Lord." And then I just kept going. He just came back with one right over it. Philippians 4:7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Proverbs 13:3. "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life." We just went on from one gourd to another gourd to another gourd. But this is really important, and this is even a pretty big one. So say, for instance, that Abraham sent Hagar out with this full of water. And then before you know it, the water in the skin was gone. Puts the boy under one of the bushes. He's crying. She's heartbroken. She sits to where she cannot hear him clearly like that. And she gets the second of a double theophany. He comes again and asks her what troubles her. I want you to notice that he opens her eyes to a well. I want to say this to you, because it struck me so fiercely in my heart that all people can do is really fill up our canteen. Isn't it the truth? I mean, this is it. This is what Abraham offered the woman. Here is a canteen full. Because we want people to give to us so much, and God bless them, may they. That's part of the heart of God. But I'm just saying, when we look to other human beings for our supply, we're going to have a skin that constantly runs dry. Amen. And then we carry this thing around like a badge, because it's, I mean, like if it's our husband and it's run dry. It's our spouse and it's run dry. It's our friend. She's not paying the attention to us that we need her to. And so, I mean, we just like go to our family reunions. Our family, they've not come through for us. And we just bring our empty canteen and just do a lot of this. Not one, nothing in it. Absolutely dry. This is what you have given me on our wedding day. You filled this thing up, handed it to me. And a month later, this thing was dry and there's never been another ounce in it. Listen, do you want a canteen, or do you want a well? A well, a spring of living water that never does run dry. What are we trying to do? We just carrying around our dry canteen for whoever. We keep holding it out to somebody. Put a dropper full of water in. A dropper full. Could somebody? And he's going, I am a well of living water that will never, ever run dry. Listen, people cannot keep our tank full. They just can't do it. The scene is so heartbreaking in so many ways because Ishmael is still a boy, but he's old enough to need to act brave. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, I got to tell you something before we close. Most interesting thing to me, the wording that God uses with her in verse 18. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. You want to hear a real literal rendering of this according to one of my commentaries? It would say this: make strong your hand in his. Make strong your hand in his. Listen, I always hope that just anybody, any background, single, married, parent, no children, widow, divorced, whatever, 18 years old, 16 years old, I hope God puts all sorts of people on the other side of that screen. But I want to talk to parents for just a moment because this portion talks to parents. And I want to talk to all parents as we close, but in particular, I thought since Hagar is our example right here, I just wonder if anybody in the room, is there anybody in the room here that is a mother that is still actively parenting? In other words, you still have kids in the home, but you are a single mother. Anybody? Anybody? I need you. Could you come up here? Would you mind? I want to see if I can illustrate what this means. Tell me what your name is, sweetheart.
It's Allie.
Allie. Come here, Allie. Everybody say hi to Allie.
Hi.
Okay, Allie. This wording, when he says, take the boy by the hand, it means literally, make your hand strong in his. In other words, as a parent, listen, we're not meant to crush them, but listen, you are meant to be courageous. You are meant to be courageous in your parenting, and you're meant to be the parent. Listen, sometimes what parents do to their children, especially when they're just parents that are in difficulty of all sorts, they get the kids to parent them. In Jesus' name, parents, even in our weakness, even though we don't always get it right, but we are the parent. I want to say it again. Our children are not supposed to have to mother us. Our children are not supposed to have to father us. We are the parents. They need us to be courageous. And so what this means, Allie, I'm going to play the parent and you're going to play the child. It would mean, I wish you could all feel it. I wish we could just like hold hands for a minute. It would mean not to crush it. I'm not going to crush your fingers, but to hold it tight. That by the time she pulled him up, holding it tight, so that Ishmael would get some courage from his mother Hagar. That this was a mother who was going to be brave. This was a mother that was going to have confidence in the promises of God. She said, hold it tight, not weak, not weak. When you go across the street with that child and there are cars that could come, you take that hand tight and you walk with courage. Father, parent that son, parent that daughter with courage. Take your hand and make it strong in their hand where they know you are a courageous person. I am going to pray for your courage. I'm going to pray for your bravery. And Allie is going to be all of you. Let her represent all of you. And let's pray together. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, I lift up these parents to you. And Father, you know our weaknesses. You know our doubts. You know how frightened we are of certain things and what the future could hold. You know where we've come from. You know where we're going. You know what is our now situation. But Father, you have made us parents. by your sovereign choice, here we are in a parenting role. There's somebody out there on the other side of the screen that is foster parenting. And she's wondered, have I even done the right thing? Somebody else that has adopted perhaps older children, wondering, was I cut out for this at all? Lord, you have made us parents. Now, Father, I pray you would give us the courage and confidence in you to make our hands strong in theirs, where when they feel our hand, they feel the strength in it, not the perfection in it, the strength in it, a strength, Lord, that can only come from faith, a strength that can only come from this truth right here. We believe our God and what he says about us and what he says about our future, and we will walk into it valiantly together. Would you give every single one of us who are parents the courage to be the kind of parents that raise their kids up with integrity, to do what is right, the kind of parents that have courage to ground a kid who is completely out of control, courage to parents whose kids have taken over their household, and with three-year-olds that have become dictators in the home. Father, give us courage. Give us courage when we need to take back some phones, courage when we need to take back some computers, courage when we need to bring them into the kitchen table where they can be seen at all times by the parents. Give us courage that our hands would be made strong in theirs. Father, in the name of Jesus, bless Allie, my sister, and everybody she represents, everybody trying to do it on her own, everybody trying to do it on his own. Give them a double portion and parent with them in the mighty and beautiful name of Jesus and for his sake. Everybody say amen.
Amen. Amen.